was going to have something special this morning, but Joy tells me that she's going to have to leave a little bit early today. And so if she gets up and leaves before the message is over, you'll understand why. But I was going to have her come up this morning and recite to you from memory the 119th Psalm. She's the only person in the world that I know of who has memorized that 119th Psalm. How many of you remember her when she was a little girl and did that? See, there's several hands going up there. All right, the rest of you don't know what you missed. It was wonderful. We used to have our children get up here and quote memory verses and things like that, you know. And she accepted the challenge of the 119th Psalm. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. The message I'm going to bring today, I don't intend it to be a morbid subject, but we're going to speak about death and crucifixion and pain and suffering and all of that, because we're going to the cross. We're going to the cross. We're going to the place where Jesus died for our sins. He took our place. He tasted death for every man. Amen. The Bible tells us in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, when Jesus was being crucified, there are seven sayings that are recorded by the gospel writers. Seven sayings during that 6 hours he was on the cross of Calvary. It begins in verse 34 of this 23rd chapter of Luke. Picture him, if you will, on the cross of Calvary. Mind you now that we're covering a time period of 6 hours. There'll be three of those from 9 till 12 when the sun is shining. And at 12 noon, the sun goes out and there's darkness until the third hour, which would be the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From 12 to 3, it's completely dark. And during that time of darkness, it's only at the very end of it that we hear once again a voice from the cross. But as Jesus is hanging there, the blood is fresh, running from his hands, dripping from his elbows and his feet. He looks down around him. He sees all of these people who have brought him to this place, who have cried out for his blood, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And they see him there, and he sees them. And he sees the Roman soldiers as they're gambling for his garments. And he sees the people as they watch him die. And his heart is touched. And he utters a prayer. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was crucified. The verse here that we just read, verse 33, tells us he was crucified between two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left, Jesus in the midst. And one of those malefactors that was crucified with him turned to Jesus, turned his head and looked toward Jesus, and he said unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Strange words coming from the lips of a dying thief. But Jesus heard, and Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's saying number two. His mother, Mary, was there at the cross. She and John apparently were close enough that they could hear the blood dripping from his body. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son, referring to the disciple John. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, we're coming all the way to the end now, the 6 hours on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After that, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21, might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. They filled a sponge with vinegar, put it on the end of a stick, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. That was it. Now these seven last sayings of Christ, I believe, teach us seven great lessons. And let's review those for a few minutes, if we may. Going back to saying number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's teaching divine forgiveness. Many times in the Bible, we are directed to forgive. Part of what's called the Lord's Prayer is, Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. We are to forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, we're not to carry resentment around in our hearts. Somebody does you wrong. How do you react to that? You can be offended, and you can think on that and let that become as an open wound in your mind and never let it heal. Keep the scab picked off of it, if you please. And it remains a sore. But the person that your resentment affects the most is you. But when you can forgive, then you have peace of mind and peace of heart. That's what God expects of us. There's a good illustration in Mark chapter 2 about forgiveness. This is when there was a man sick of the palsy. He was in bed. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't get up and walk or anything else. And he had four friends. And his four friends got together and said, if we can get this fellow to Jesus, we believe that Jesus can heal him of his sickness. So each one of them got on a corner of the cot and they took this man to where Jesus was. The only problem, when they got there, he was in the house and he was crowded and there was a whole mob of people outside and they couldn't get to him. They went around and climbed up on top of the house. Fortunately, the house had a flat roof on it. And they got up there and they literally tore a hole in the roof and the ceiling and let this man down into the presence of Jesus. The Bible says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to this man that was sick of the palsy, get well, be well. No, he didn't say that. That's what they expected him to say. That's probably what this man expected to hear. But instead of saying, be well, Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. All right, what's more important? Getting well from the palsy or having your sins forgiven? Let me tell you, when you get your sins forgiven, that's your ticket to heaven. You can't get to heaven unless you get your sins forgiven. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And we've got to get right with God before we can get into heaven. And Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, I'll tell you, there were certain of the scribes and the Pharisees there, and they were reasoning, the Bible says, in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Wow. Then Jesus said unto them in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. No one else can make that claim. No leader of any other religion in the world has the power to forgive sins. Now you remember that when somebody wants you to worship Allah and go to their mosque. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Peter said in Acts chapter 5 the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Paul said in Acts chapter 13, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And in Ephesians 1:7, he says, in whom, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now remember that you can't get into heaven with sin in your life. It has to be forgiven, and that Jesus is the only one that can forgive. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Now John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus Christ, he's been gone a while. Nearly 2,000 years he's been gone. He's at the right hand of the Father. But remember this, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He still has the power to forgive sins. He still forgives all those sins that are confessed to him. And based on what he said in Luke chapter 17, if we trespass against him 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to him saying, I repent, he'll forgive us. He'll forgive us. So he set the example, and we are to forgive. Now, let's go to the next one. When Jesus said to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he was giving assurance of immortality. He didn't look at that thief and say, I'm going to die first, and after I'm dead, they're going to come by, and you're still going to be alive and suffering, and they're going to break your legs and hasten your demise because they don't want your bodies to be on this cross on a Sabbath day. Okay? He didn't say that. But he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Right? Today. Not, you don't have to go to the grave and be buried and sleep for till I come back. He didn't say anything about soul sleeping. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We do not cease to exist when we die. Life does not end at death. And there is no time gap between time and eternity. To be absent from the Lord is, this body is to be present with the Lord. Assurance of immortality. Then, Jesus turns the care of his mother Mary over to John. I think that's wonderful. He looked at his mother. You can imagine Mary's heart at this stage of the game, watching her son as he dies. And this is one of my wonder questions, and I won't know until eternity what the answer to it is. But you know, Jesus was not an only child, so to speak, in the household of Joseph and Mary. He was firstborn. Of course, his father was God. He was miraculously born of a virgin. But Mary had four more boys. There was James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And I say, where were they when Jesus, their older brother, was being crucified? Were they still up in Galilee around Nazareth? What happened to them? You know, if I'd been writing the Bible, I would have put a lot more in there than the Holy Spirit did. Because I have a lot of wonder questions. What happened to those boys? Well, we know about James, but we know nothing about Joseph or Simon or Judas. And he had sisters. Sisters is plural, means he had more than one. I don't know how many he had, but he was not an only child. And Mary had followed him all the way down to Jerusalem where he was crucified. And apparently none of the rest of the family was around. And Jesus looked down there and he saw John. John always described himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. That disciple whom Jesus loved. And he turned custody of his mother over to John. John was his cousin, by the way. They were related, so to speak. And John took Mary, and she stayed with him while he was pastoring in later life, the end of that century, over in Ephesus. Mary was with him. She stayed there until she died. But this is teaching us and encouraging us, I think, to do good works. To do good works. The Bible has a lot to say about good works. So much so that some people get the idea that good works will save them. Take them to heaven when they die. But actually, they have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. They are a product of salvation. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, we're saved. Listen to what the Bible says about good works. Now, this may not be what you would have gotten out of this, but I'm going to throw it in anyway. It sounds good. Ephesians 2:10. This is talking about us. We are his workmanship. God has done a work in our hearts and in our lives when he saved us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now remember that it's not us, but Christ that works in us doing these good works. But when we are saved, we surrender ourselves to him. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and he uses us. He uses our bodies to fulfill his will and to do his work. He doesn't have anybody else but us to do it, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify you. No. That's what they do. But you're to glorify the Father which is in heaven. Yeah. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he encourages us to be rich in good works. He wrote again to Timothy, and he told us about the Bible. He said, the Bible is given unto us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have to read it to find out what God would have us to do. And then we do it, and that's our good works. He wrote to Titus. He had a lot to say to Titus about good works. He said, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You know what a pattern is, don't you? Again in Titus, he tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I knew there's something wrong with you. You're a peculiar person. God made you that way. Yes. Purified unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Again to Titus, affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Again to Titus, learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. That's what good works are supposed to do. And then in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If you want to provoke me, provoke me to good works. Provoke me to love and to good works. That's scriptural. Then when Jesus cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do we learn from that? He's teaching us there the awfulness of death. There are so many people today out here in the world that have no concept of death nor eternity. And I'm talking about people who ride around in low riders. I'm not racially profiling anybody. I'm saying that this is by and large in our society today, with the darkened windows of their little foreign-made cars, and they drive by, and they have guns, and they shoot people that they don't even know, and to them it's a game, and they think it's fun, and they get in fights with one another, and gang fights, and they shoot one another. They do not know that death is final, and that after death is the judgment, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. I'm talking about the finality of death. Jesus on the cross was tasting death for every man. He was paying the penalty for sin, and that's foreshadowed in Psalm 22, where that psalm begins with these very words, in verse 1, that Jesus quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting a scripture, and he's referring those who hear this word to Psalm 22. Go back and read it, and read about the terrible suffering and agony that Jesus had. Then he cried out, I thirst. That speaks of his humanity. He was human. On occasion, Jesus would grow tired and weary. On occasion, he would lay down and sleep and rest. He would get hungry, and he would have to eat every once in a while, like we do. He was acquainted with our infirmities and with our griefs and our problems. He was real. He was human as well as divine. He could feel pain. He could suffer agony. He could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He said, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar to drink. Then he said, it's finished. that teaches us the perfection, the completeness of Christ's atonement. In Luke chapter 2, we have the account where Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem. And they left him there, not intentionally. And they were a day's journey on the way home before they realized that they left him behind. Now, don't be quick to condemn them for that, because we've had instances like that in our church where parents have gone home and left their kids asleep on a church bench. I'm not looking at you, Mary. The pastor gets a telephone. This is somebody else. Pastor gets a telephone call after he goes home from church. Could you go back to church and open the doors up there? I think one of my kids is still asleep on the pew. Really, that happens? The lady that said that, I think she had seven. She didn't count them all till she got home. If you ever run off and leave, you're on a trip, and you stop in a restroom at a service station to get gas, you know, and the kids get out, and they've got to stretch their legs, and they run in four different directions, and then you get back in the car, and you take off, you know. Nobody says anything about leaving little Junior back behind. You've been there. They traveled. They went all day and didn't miss Jesus. He didn't come home for supper that night. They had to go back to town. And when they found, he's 12 years old, okay? 12-year-old kids do things like that. Even Jesus. They found him. Found him in the temple. And he was among the doctors, and they were amazed at the understanding that he had and the answers that he gave to their questions. And when his mother, probably in a little scolding tone of voice, spoke to him, he answered her and said, "How is it that you sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" 12 years old, and he's doing his Father's business. He started young. Again, if I'd been writing the Bible, I would have had a whole half a dozen chapters in there about what Jesus did while he was growing up, before he reached 30 years of age. We'll learn about that when we get to heaven. He told his disciples in John chapter 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then that beautiful prayer that Jesus recorded in John chapter 17. And he prayed in that prayer and told the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." When he was 12 years old, he said, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And now then, he's praying to the Father and said, "All right, Father, I finished the work." And then there on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's divine complacency. When that time comes for you and me, can we have that same assurance that same peace, the calmness. It comes to my mind, and I'm going to tell you this now. There was a lady in our church some years ago by the name of Mary Ann Lyons. The Lyons family, very precious family. Her husband Bob was saved here. I baptized him. And her brother, wonderful family. Mary Ann died. She was in the hospital, and they only let one person go in at a time, and various ones had gone in to be with her. And then it was my turn to go in. And I went in and I sat in the chair there beside Mary Ann. She was ready to go. It seemed like she was struggling for every breath. I was holding her hand. I said, turn loose. Turn loose and let Jesus take you. Turn loose and go to be with Him. And she took one breath. And that was it. She went to be with the Lord. When that time comes, and it will in your life and in mine, may you and I have dying grace that we can lay, as it were, our souls into the arms of Jesus and say, take me, Lord. I'm ready. I finished the work that you gave me to do. Let's stand together, please. Our heads bowed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the cross of Jesus, what it means to us. We thank you for what his death means to us. And as we've looked this morning and listened to the voice of Christ in his last hours, we thank you for what we've learned. We thank you for him and for the great sacrifice that he made on the cross, that we might have eternal life. And it's through his death that we have life. Speak to our hearts today and draw us to the cross. If there's one today in this congregation that has never had their sins forgiven, they've never been cleansed by that shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, let them come by faith today and say, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Father, we open our hearts to you today. Speak to us. Have your will and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
477.
Let's sing a verse of this invitation. Somebody here today needs the Lord. Will you come? Congregation this morning.